I'm Mike Scoggins, and Pastor Mark asked me to come and teach tonight. I'm elder here. And while he's busy having fun in Hawaii, well, actually, I think he should be back tonight, which for me is kind of good because he told me one of the things they were going to do is go on a helicopter ride that has an open door and hang out the helicopter over a volcano. And that's all I could see was headlines, you know, pastor sacrificing volcano, you know. So it's glad that he's coming back. But anyway, let's open up to Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. And I'll give you a little bit of background of this study. In that I've been teaching Bible studies for a long time. And I'm always constantly amazed, even more so now, that many Christians, not new Christians, but older Christians, don't seem to have a grasp of some fundamentals or have any growth where they should be. You know, if you've been a Christian for 10 years, there's some things you should know and kind of growth you should have as a Christian, and they're immature, a lot of them, in things, and they don't know how to do things right or read the Bible right or things. And I'll give you an example. Well, here we're in a pretty formal setting, a church with pews and stuff. And so we act kind of accordingly. We're in a church, you know, and kind of thing. But when you go to a home Bible study and that, and you're in somebody's house and sitting around the dining room table or in the living room, it's more of an informal setting. And you act more and more informally. But you're having a Bible study, you're still, God is still there. Well, one time I'm at a Bible study and I'm in the middle of speaking and teaching, and somebody's cell phone went off, which isn't really that uncommon at a home Bible study, but the guy answered it. And that's not too uncommon either, in case there's an emergency or something, but he answered it. And he was talking on the phone and didn't get up to leave right there while I'm talking, you know? And so I'm just kind of shocked, like, well, you know, come on here, you know? This is a Bible study. And so what I want to get into tonight is it's a study called a spiritual understanding. So we can get a grasp of more spiritual significance. And so we're starting off in Romans 12:2. And it says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Now, Paul was writing this to the Christians in Rome. They were already born-again believers. And so that's the thing that came to my mind is that, what is this transformed? I mean, they're already new creatures in Christ. But yet, he's telling them, but be transformed. There's a further transformation. And see, in this, see, when you become a new creature in Christ, it's only the beginning, really. It's not the final phase for a Christian. There's more transformation that has to go on. And this transformed, it says, is coming by the renewal of your mind. What is this renewal that's going on? The Greek word for transform is metamorpho, which we get the word metamorphosis. Like a caterpillar goes through a cocoon and metamorphoses into a butterfly. The same Greek word was used to describe Jesus Christ when he transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so if I looked at that in Matthew 17:2, it says he was transfigured before them and his face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as light. Is that the kind of transformation we're supposed to go on? Or all of a sudden we're supposed to, our face is supposed to shine like the sun and our clothes become white as light? No, I don't think we'd be changed into figures of glory, is what they're really talking about in Romans 12:2. But however this change is supposed to happen, it's supposed to come by the renewal of your mind. And that offers the clue about what he's talking about, what this transformation is, and what this renewal of your mind is, through two other scriptures in the Bible. Let's look at them. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. Second Corinthians 4:16. And it says this, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, our inner self. Now, if you know your Bible, you know in Galatians that the old man is the outer self, our sinful self, and our flesh is talking about the outer self, but the inner person is the spirit that God put there. So that's pretty easy to see, that we're all wasting away physically. You know, we're getting older, we're getting wrinkles, we're getting gray hair, or we're getting no hair, you know. That's all happening on the outside. But on the inside, it says we're being renewed, replenished, day by day, our spirit. Now let's turn to another scripture here to explain further. Ephesians chapter 4, 23. Ephesians 4:23, and it says, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. A little bit different from Romans 12:2 said, by the renewal of your mind. This says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And so, if I could paraphrase that, it says to be more spiritually minded, is what it's saying. To be renewed and be more spiritually minded. And so you put together those two verses that we just read, being renewed day by day, the inner self, and to be renewed spiritually minded, is that the transformation that's supposed to be taking place, as I'm supposed to be renewed in the spirit of my mind, and my inner self, the spirit of God that is invisible inside me, starts becoming more visible outside. Like Jesus, he's transfigured on the mountain. He's shown his true self. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became white. That was his true self coming into light. And they said, wow, this is God. And they wanted to worship him. But for us, the Spirit of God starts coming out and people start seeing that. They see there's something different about us, a different light in our eyes. And I said, what is it about that person? You know, I see something different in them. You know, my wife has always noticed this, and I picked up on it too, is that a lot of little kids and babies and stuff, I can grab their attention like that. They're always looking at me and stuff. And sometimes they're just staring at me. I mean, little bitty babies, they just sit there and stare at me. And for a time, she says, oh, you always, you know, they always come and look at you and stuff. And, you know, and for a time I was thinking, well, they're just looking at something behind me and stuff, and I'll move away, and they'll be turning and keep looking and staring at me. And the conclusion I come as, you know, I think maybe they can sense the Spirit of God. They're seeing the Spirit of God in me, and that fascinates them, and they're looking. And I was thinking about this week. I'm sitting in a car, and the car pulled up next to me with a little baby who was playing in the thing, and it just stopped, and it's sitting there staring at me. I just go, wow, you know, that's cool, you know. The Spirit of God comes out and people can see it. And they judge you book by its cover before, oh, you're like this and that. But then the Spirit of God comes out and they say, wow, I haven't seen that part of you before. That's something totally different. Well, how is this renewal, how is this spiritually minded kind of thing supposed to come about is the next question. How do I get more spiritually minded kind of thing? Let's look at another scripture in 1 Corinthians 2:16. 1 Corinthians 2:16. And it says this, "For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." That first sentence was a quote from Isaiah the prophet. For who can understood the mind of the Lord so instruct him? But things have changed now in the New Testament, but we have the mind of Christ. We do? I do? I have the mind of Christ? I don't feel like I got the mind of Christ. But I tell you what, I carry the mind of Christ around with me. This is the mind of God right here. Everything God feels and thinks and wants and likes or dislikes, it's all recorded in here. At least most of those things, and we carry it around with us. And when we get used to looking at it and studying it, we start carrying around in here. But especially we start carrying around in here in our hearts. We carry the mind of Christ with us, the things that God likes, dislikes, and all those things. So that's how we get more spiritually minded. Also, it says in Ephesians 5:25 and 26, I'll read this, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word." Well, that would make a good Valentine's thing to give your husband, huh? But the part I'm focusing on here is that Christ loved the church and sanctified her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word. Cleansed her. Pastor Steve was talking Sunday back in John chapter 13 about Jesus serving his disciples and washing their feet. And that symbolically was showing two things. And Steve focused on one, is that Jesus was a servant and that we all must become servants also and serve one another. But the other thing that he was symbolically showing is that they were clean by the water of the word that he was doing. He'd been cleaning them. This is why he said in verse 10 of chapter 13, he said, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean." And so why were they already bathed and completely clean? Because Jesus had been washing them for 3 years constantly while they were with him during his ministry. And now, at the scene of the Last Supper, he was only going to speak to them and wash them one more time before he died and went on the cross and was crucified. And so symbolically, he was washing their feet one last time and said, "You're all clean because of the word that is with you." And so the washing of the water of the word. And so that's how we get more spiritually minded, by washing of the water of the word, having God's word in our lives and studying God's word. And we become more and more spiritually minded. Romans 12:2 also said we could test to see how spiritually minded we could get. And so how do we test how more spiritually minded we can get? Let's turn to John chapter 6 and verse 63. The Gospel of John 6:63. And it says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." Are spirit and life. So Jesus says that his words that he's speaking are spirit and life. So Jesus' words are spirit And so the way to test yourself or to build yourself up to be more spiritually minded is read the Bible, Jesus' words, and particularly the gospel too, if you want to directly read Jesus' words. But the whole Bible really is spiritual in a way. Not to spiritualize everything, but there's lots of things in there you can't understand unless you're more spiritually minded and have a spiritual mind on you set that's different from the worldly mind you grew up with and everything you learn from the world. And a lot of times it's complete opposite from what everything you learned in the world. And so we're going to test ourselves tonight a little bit, and we're going to go to the Gospels and check our spiritual mindedness. And so the first test is going to be kind of easy. It's right up there on top of the surface for everyone to see. So let's turn to Mark chapter 7 and look at verse 1. In Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, verse 1. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked them, why do disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, that is written, the people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you said, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. And he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside a person that is going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And it goes on later, and the disciples really didn't understand what he's talking about later on. They had to draw him and says, what are you talking about? I don't understand. And he had to explain it to them, but it's still not clear. Now, if we think in our physical mind, like, well, wait a second, the Pharisees saying, how come you guys don't wash your hands before you eat? You know? And Jesus said, hey, man, you guys are wrong about that. You don't have to wash your hands before you eat. There's nothing that you can eat that's going to make you sick or defile you. We think in those kind of terms and say, wait a second, now we know all about germs and stuff. It's good to wash your hands. You get germs on you and stuff, and you can get sick. You eat a piece of raw chicken, oh, man, you put your hands in your lives there, man, I tell you, you're going to get sick. And so people think that way. What is he talking about? Got to put on the spiritual mind kind of thing. The Pharisees were talking about, and their tradition here, is that they weren't talking about washing their hands for physical cleanliness. But the tradition they were holding to was that you wash your hands for spiritual purity. That your heart's going to be clean because you've washed your hands before you eat. And that's going to make you a sinless somehow. And Jesus said that's completely rubbish. He says it's not the things that you eat that's going to make your heart full of sin. It's the things that are coming out of the heart that's going to defile you. And he goes on to say a lot of those things that come out of your heart, murders, adultery, you know, destruction, all these things come out of a person's heart. It's not stuff they ate that went in. And so, see, that's more easy. We say, oh yeah, that's right. There's nothing you can do to make yourself spiritually pure that you have to use soap with or something. You know, that's not going to happen. You know, if we could use soap, you know, to make ourselves clean and sinless, then why did Jesus have to die in the first place? Only is by his blood covering us is we're going to be sinless and spotless before God. So that was an easy one. So now let's go to a harder one here. But also I want to add that because physical minded and spiritual minded kind of thing, or natural man as the Bible puts it, we have to really be spiritual minded to really start understanding the things of God. And the Bible tells us that in 1 Corinthians 2:14. I'll quote it to you, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. A lot of things of God are spiritually discerned. I know all of you have the basics and you agree with those things. Now we're going to go harder and maybe even go real deep spiritually and look under real down. So let's go to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verse 5. Now John chapter 4 is right near the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He has just barely kicked off his ministry. This is in the first year of his ministry as going on there. And he's just come from Jerusalem for Hanukkah, or the Feast of Lights kind of celebration, and is working his way back up to Galilee. So in 1 John 4:5, so he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from the woman of Samaria?" Said to him, "From me, a Samaritan woman, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." And Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband, and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the other one who is now you now have is not your husband, and that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers who worship on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And so, in this long passage here, there's a lot of things going on spiritually, a lot of different lessons. I'm just going to go through several of them in here, and so you can start picking up and getting more spiritually minded if you don't see these things and studying the Word. You know, I know a lot of people probably read their Word daily, but you have to really investigate and not just kind of, okay, that was good. You know, you have to really look at it and say, I want to know what you're saying, Lord. What do you have for me today? I want to really get into it. What are you talking about here? You know, and ask and pray and you'll receive, kind of thing. So, one of the first things I want to mention before we get in some of these things in the background that are spiritual is in verse 26. You should have that marked really in your Bible, because that is one of the few times, of only two times in the gospel, that Jesus speaks plainly that he is the Messiah. That's what he's doing right there. He's saying, yes, I'm the Messiah. You're looking for the Messiah, he's standing right here in front of you. You know, because a lot of times it's hidden around there. It's by his actions and other things that he's doing that shows that he is the Christ, that he is the anointed one from God, and it shows really that he is God. But right now, here, he's saying, I'm the Christ. He says it really plainly here. So let's go into the first thing here, and that in verse 6, it says that Jesus is weary. That's the first thing to think about in spiritual minded, because there's been a lot of controversy over the years that, well, Jesus is God, or no, he's a man, or if he's God, he really wasn't like us, like regular people. He didn't get weary, he didn't need as much sleep and all this kind of things, and he didn't feel the same way that we did because he was God. But right here, the lesson is that he is both fully God and fully man, because it says he's weary. He had a long trip up there to Samaria, and he's weary. He's grown tired. He's just like me and you. We get tired in our bodies. We work all day and we get tired. You know, we get hungry. We have feelings. We get our feelings hurt. He wept. He cried. All those things. He was fully like you and me, capable of feeling all the same thing that you feel in your daily life. Let's go a little bit more deeper. In verse 9, the woman, the Samaritan woman, asked Jesus, why are you talking to me? A woman and a Samaritan. And here, and this thing here, it's a little bit deeper, is that she's asking, why are you talking to me? And the custom in those days is that men didn't talk to strange women. I've even heard some commentators say that it wasn't even acceptable to talk to your wife in public. I kind of disagree with that. I find that hard to believe, you know, that it was only acceptable to talk to your daughter in public. I don't know if that was true or not. But I know that you, in that culture in those days, you weren't supposed to talk to women, but particularly a Samaritan woman. Now the thing, if you don't know about the Samaritans, they were hated by the Jews, and the Samaritans hated the Jews right back. And the reason was, is way back in the Old Testament, after David's son took over, Solomon. Well, after Solomon died, he had a son named Rehoboam. And Rehoboam After Solomon died, a bunch of the northern tribe came and said, hey, Rehoboam, your dad worked us really hard here, working at the temple and working in all these projects for free and bringing food and stuff, and it's just too hard for us. You got to promise us you're going to, you know, cut back on that kind of thing. And their spokesman was a guy named Jeroboam. And he went to his advisors, some of the old guys and some of the young guys, and the young guy said, hey, tell him, there's no way, you know, I'm going to stick it to you guys even harder if you think my dad was hard. And he went with the young guy's advice and he told them that. And they said, oh, then we're out of here, no way. And Jeroboam became their king and the kingdom was divided. The north part came Israel, the southern part became Judah, and the northern part, Israel, was totally wicked from day one. Jeroboam set up some golden calf worship centers out there, and they were all wicked, and the Syrians came in. Probably about, I think it was about 250 years later, and took them all captive and moved them out of the area and brought in their own people to live in Samaria and northern Israel. And what happened is God sent lions and bears to attack these people and eat them and stuff and tear them. And the people noticed, you know, that's not something that's unnoticeable. A lot of people getting eaten by bears and lions all of a sudden. So oh, the gods are angry. We have to do something to help these people out here. We'll send a priest, a rabbi there, to help teach them their ways. And he taught them a way, but it became diluted. And it wasn't Jewish, and they had their own customs, and they never worshiped in Jerusalem, and they started intermarrying. They weren't really Jews, they weren't really anything. And so they became Samaritans, and that's the way it was at Jesus' time. And the Jews said, well, you guys, I'm just a bunch of phony balonies, you know. You're not Jews, you're not anybody, you know. And that's why they're worshiping on that mountain there instead of Jerusalem. And so they're hated. And so Jesus just isn't talking to a woman, he's talking to a Samaritan woman. And in verse 27, I believe, we didn't read that part, that the disciples marveled that she talked to her also. And so there's two things that kind of should put your antenna up. You know, the woman says, why are you talking to me? And the disciples are marveling, why did you talk to her? And God's trying to get our attention and said, hey, you know, look at this, over. Now, she knew he was a Jew. She says, why are you a Jew talking to me? Because in those days, all the male Jewish members on the hem of their garment was a blue fringe, identifying them as Jewish. And that's why even today the Israel flag is blue and white. And so she knew he was a Jew. So why are you talking to me? And Jesus, you know, didn't even go into that. He says, just give me a drink, you know, kind of thing. And what God is trying to point out here is like the custom is men that we just, or traditions of the fathers and the elders kind of thing. It was taboo to talk to women. It was taboo, really taboo, to talk to Samaritan. And Jesus is really trying to tell us spiritually, when it comes to the gospel, there aren't any customs and walls that men put up. You have to break down and break through to spread the gospel. Now, in today's age, you might have heard of the saying that there's two things you shouldn't discuss in public are politics and religion. You know, the customs of man. Oh, don't talk about religion in public. That's taboo. Don't do that kind of thing. Well, that's Satan. He put up those customs so you wouldn't spread the good news. We don't want to hear it. Don't say anymore. Think about the good news. You have to break down those walls. That's the spiritual lesson behind what Jesus is kind of pointing to in there. I know you didn't get it right off the top, but that's when you start investigating, it's leading to something. God is leading you to learn your lesson somewhere in there. Now, okay, let's look at the third lesson. In verses 10 through 15, where Jesus is speaking here, at first he's asking her for a drink. And then later he says, you know, it's you who should be asking me of a drink. you know? And he's speaking in spiritual terms to her. And she said, because Jesus said, you know, if you knew the person who is telling you, give me a drink, you'd be asking me a drink of living waters. You know, you drink from this well, you'll thirst again, but if you drink these living waters, you won't thirst again. He's speaking in spiritual terms to her, and she can't grasp it, and you can see it, you know, by her answers. She says, what are you talking about? You didn't even bring a bucket to go down the well. How are you going to get any water, kind of thing? See, she's thinking in physical terms. Where's your water? Show me, you know? I don't see any water here. In physical terms, but he's speaking to her in spiritual minds. And by the way, he couched it in these terms, he said that I shall give him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. You know? And the lady was just like, well, hey, give me this water so I don't thirst no more. But she's thinking physically. She goes, so I don't have to come back to this well and keep drawing water. So give me this water, you know, so it won't be a burden. She totally missed a reference to everlasting life. She didn't even ask about it. Isn't this everlasting life? Why? Wait a second. What do you mean, everlasting life? You know, she should have known what he was talking about if she would have known the Word of God. If she would have known the Old Testament. Old Testament was already written. They were studying it in their scrolls and opening up. And Jeremiah and Isaiah, Jesus wasn't speaking in Martian or something. He was speaking from scriptures, really, that are couched in the Old Testament. Things like Jeremiah 2:13, it says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Or Jeremiah 17:13, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Isaiah 12:3 says, therefore, with joy will you draw water from the wells of salvation. Man, that would have been a big clue if she would have known that scripture. From the wells of salvation. Everlasting life? Wells of salvation? Whoa! You're talking from the Old Testament. You're talking about salvation. Tell me how I can get salvation. You know, but she wasn't like that. She was just so... well, show me where this water is so I don't get tired dragging myself out here to drop water from this well anymore, kind of thing. And we're all like that at times. We revert back to the physical, we revert back to the flesh, we get back into the old self, you know, we get tired, we get cranky, we get irritable, kind of thing, and we just kind of miss sometimes the Spirit of God moving in our lives, kind of thing. And He uses us despite ourselves at times, you know. He's used me many times, you know, when I thought, I'm not going to, and He just flat out used me. On one occasion, I remember I was teaching a Bible study at work, and a bunch of workers were coming to it, and I didn't really go out and evangelize people, but I left that up to the co-workers to tell people, bring, you know, one of your co-workers, tell them about we're having a Bible study and stuff. And so people did, and it kind of grew. It was just a medium-sized group of about 10 or 15 people. And there was this one guy, these two older ladies were telling me about this one guy. They're trying to get him to come. But I knew that he was doing drugs and all kinds of stuff. And I'm like, no, that's not a good one to start on, you know. I think he's a little bit too far gone, you know. And they go, no, we're praying for him, you know, he's going to come. And he wouldn't come. He would go out at lunchtime, that's when we'd have our Bible study, and do drugs out in the parking lot and stuff and come back all high, you know what I'm saying. But they didn't give up on him. They said, oh, Mike, he won't come, you know. And I said, well, tell him what I usually tell other people to tell. I said, Tom, just come once And we won't bother you anymore, because they were bothering him all the time, every day, you know. And so to him, that was a bargain, you know. It's just come once and you guys won't talk to me anymore. You won't be nagging at me. And they said, yeah, just come that once. He goes, okay, I'm coming, you know. I'm coming today, you know, to get this lady's off his case. And so he came in and I saw him come in. I go, oh, they got him in here. But I don't know what's going to go on, you know. You know, he looks like a hard case to crack. But I didn't know the spirit was already working, already cracked this nut open, really. And I remember I was going through the book of Daniel, and I was just, you know, going through scriptures and explaining it. And he sat down, and we started, and all of a sudden he kind of looked up, and there was a little twinkle in his eye, you know. And I'm like, oh, wow, you know. And we're going on, and that twinkle got bigger and bigger. And then a smile started breaking out in his face. And I kept looking at him like, what is going on here? Did he take drugs before he came here? You know? But it just kept getting bigger and bigger. And at the end of the study, it was only like 25 minutes, you know, we prayed and closed, and he stood up and he came up to me and he shook my hand. He goes, oh man, that was fantastic. And I'm, really? I didn't know. And he goes, oh yeah, I'm going to come again, you know. And I'm thinking, no, I'm not so sure. And he did. He came again and again. And matter of fact, that very day, after work, those two ladies went out in the parking lot with him, and he gave his life to Jesus Christ with them. You know, I was like, wow, can't believe this, you know. But despite of myself and things, God's working, you know. God's going to get his work done, no matter how we feel. And that man went home later on, was going to Calvary Chapel in Moreno Valley. His wife got saved, his kids got saved. And the last time I saw him before he left his job to go to some other job, he was working on his relatives, you know. So it was just, God was breaking out everywhere for him, man. It was just awesome. So you never know what God is going to do. Now, let's go on to the fourth thing here. In verse 24, God says that we are to worship him in spirit and truth. A lot of people don't really know what that means or hook it up. They never investigated it. Spirit and truth. So what does that mean, spirit and truth? Well, we saw in John 6:63, Jesus said, my words are spirit. My word is spirit. Let's look at John 17:17 and find out what truth is. John 17:17. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer, the chapter of John 17, before he's crucified, it's called. And 17:17, he says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So Jesus' word, our spirit, and God's word is the truth. So worshiping God in spirit and truth is by knowing his word. And it makes complete sense, really. Is that, suppose I gave you a dollar or something like that, or said, I need you to do me a favor. I need you to go to this machine over here and put in a dollar and come back with four quarters. And you said, oh, okay, no problem. And you came back later and you hand me a dollar bill. And I said, what are you doing? I go, well, I knew you wanted a dollar, so here it is. I said, no, that's not what I wanted. But that's how people worship today. They said, I worship the way I feel like God wants me to worship. And God's saying, no, don't worship me like you think you want me to worship. Worship me like the way I told you I want you to worship me. In spirit and truth, by knowing my word. And knowing, you'll be able to discern the will of God. By getting and knowing God's word, you'll be able to better worship him, better equipped to worship him even, in spirit and truth, through his word. because he's telling you, this is how I like to be worshipped. This is, he's not giving you a list of songs or anything like that, but you'll be able, through his word, discern what is the good will of God. Now, this song isn't good for worship, I don't think, so we won't do this one. Well, this song is good. This is a good song. Oh, look at that, there's the stain on the carpet. You know, that's not worship kind of thing. God wants you to be focused on him. And so, now the fifth thing, this one's real deep. We're going to go real deep a little bit on this one. Sometimes, see, because God is multi-layered, all of his word is multi-layered. It just doesn't mean one thing, there's a lot of layers. That's why you can read God's word one day in your life, read something, and then a year later read that same scripture, and it means something totally different to you, where you're at in your life, because God is so multi-layered. There's so much more things in here. And the fifth thing is really deep, is that sitting out here that probably just skip right over, is Jacob's well in verse 5 and 6. It mentions that it's Jacob's well. He comes to the plot of land, which Jacob's gave to Joseph, and he's sitting at Jacob's well. He mentions it a couple of times, but we just kind of skip right over. What does that have to do with anything? Well, this has to do with Genesis chapter 34. I won't really go there, but I'll give you in a nutshell, is that Jacob has just come back into the land of Israel, or the land of Canaan, as it was called then, from Padam Aram. And he's come back into the promised land. He's had his confrontation with his brother Esau, and they've departed and gone their way. And Jacob comes into Samaria, which toward the city, at that time it was called Shechem. And he buys a plot of land there from the king of Shechem. It's the only plot of land that some of the forefathers ever owned, really. And he sets up his home there with all of his sons and daughters. And they start their shepherding business there. And they have a lot of flocks and a lot of servants and things there. And he also sets up an altar there called God of Israel, and worships God there. So he's really into God and worshiping. And you'd think he'd be saying, okay, we're back in the land where God wants us. I'm worshiping God. Let's start telling people about God and the wonderful things he's done. But instead, what happens is a disaster, as his daughter, Dinah, wanders into Shechem. And she is taken and defiled by the prince of the city. And that's a spiritual lesson in itself, where Jesus said he wants us to be wise as serpents, but as harmless as doves. When we come out in the world, we have to be wise as serpents. You know, that know the ways of the world, and that you can, if you're not careful, you can get defiled. You can get hurt and all these things, but to be harmless. And she was defiled, and the brothers found out, but the prince, he wants to marry her. And brings her and says, hey, I'll give you whatever dowry you want. I want to marry your sister. He's negotiating with the brothers. And they're all upset and angry. And Simeon and Levi said, I will tell you what. How can you be intermarried, because you guys don't believe in the God we believe in? So you all have to become circumcised like we do. All the males in the whole city, for us to agree for you to marry a daughter. And they said, hey, that's a bargain. We'll go do it. And they all the males get circumcised. And about the second or third day, when they were really hurting, Simeon and Levi start slaughtering all the males in that city. And later, all the other brothers join in and kill off the whole city, all the males, take the women captive and all the herds and all that stuff, really destroyed the city. And so what does that have to do with this today? Jesus out there at the well of Jacob. Because Jesus is the number one evangelist of all time. And so he's doing what Jacob should have done, going out there to evangelize, and not just evangelizing a stranger, but an enemy. Going right up to an enemy's camp that were hated by the Samaritans. And he's talking to a strange woman, but he doesn't have defilement or anything in his mind. He's got God on the mind, spiritually minded. You know, if you knew what I could give you, you'd have everlasting life. And through this woman who goes back, the whole city really gets saved there, Sychar. And one, and it's a big contrast. One city gets wiped out because some people can't control their anger, and they don't, they're not spiritually minded or thinking on things of God. And then one person can come along who's spiritually minded and save a whole city. That's the whole lesson there also. It only takes one person who's willing to serve God to save a whole city, really. And it wasn't really Jesus altogether. He sent this woman to go out there, and she brought back the whole city. It's just wonderful, you know, the story behind it. Now, a couple more things to talk about before we close. And so we start seeing the effects of being spiritually minded. But you could be saying, yeah, you know, spiritually minded, it sounds like you got to study the Word and stuff. And, you know, I'm kind of lazy, and I just can't see myself getting into it, but I'm still saved, right? Well, yeah, you're still saved, but there's two things you're going to miss out on. One, you're not going to be able to discern the will of God at all, like it said way back in Romans 12:2. And there's another thing. Let's look at John 15:11. John 15:11. And Jesus said this, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." Jesus' words, God's words, are here not only to guide us and to lead us in our lives, but to give us a fuller life that's joyful, joyful life. Not to be confused with happiness. What do I mean by that? Let's say tomorrow, Valentine's Day, somebody comes up and gives you a big box of chocolate. Well, you're probably going to be kind of happy, unless, you know, you're saying, I got to lose weight, man. I'm really mad that you gave me a box of chocolate. You might say, wow, they really liked me and thought of me and gave me a box of chocolates or whatever. And you're kind of happy. But after the chocolates are gone, or the next week or whatever, you're not so happy anymore, you know? The happiness has kind of faded, you know, and the weight has gone up, and it's really, the happiness has really faded, you know, kind of thing. So the happiness kind of ebbs and flows. But joy, the joy that he's talking about here, is a deep, abiding joy in you. And just think yourself, if you had a fountain of joy that was within you, deep within you, that no matter the circumstances in your life, whether you're happy at that time, or you're sad, or you're discouraged, or you're in pain, or you're in depression, or darkness is in you, or in the middle of a disaster or a tragedy, you can rely on this fountain inside you for some joy in your life, a little bit of joy. Knowing I'm going to be with the Lord someday, and he's going to get me through this. It's God who's doing these things, and he gives us constant joy. That's what he wants for us. He wants to give us a fountain of joy in our life that continually refreshing us through all the circumstances of our life. And that's the purpose of being more spiritually minded also, to give you a personal joy. I found this in my life. At one time, I was kind of an angry person, but thanks to Jesus, you know, he's smoothed out my rough edges and given me joy. And I look back at my life and see the things he's done for me, and it's just so wonderful. You know, it's a constant stream of joy, a steady stream. And he does things for me that I didn't even know that needed to be done. And a constant joy, like from one experience, when me and my wife got married back in 1990, and later on, she had been involved in foster care when she was younger, and she wanted to give back. And so we started getting certified to be foster parents and became foster parents and took in our first foster child. And the whole purpose of fostering children is to put them back with their parents or with a relative. And they hammered that into us with day one. We went through an organization called Concept 7. It was a Christian organization out here for foster care. But they kept saying, you know, the kids have to go back to their parents or relatives, that's usually what happens, and da-da-da. And so we prepared ourselves for that. Yeah, okay, you know. And then Brian came into our lives, and we thought he was going to go back with his dad, and his mom was real messed up and stuff. And then, you know, he became available, really. They both signed away their parental rights and said, well, somebody needs to adopt him. And he'd been with us for, I think, over a year by that time, and said, well, we'll adopt him. And then Shailene came into our lives, and then Amala. And it was during that time that we found out that we couldn't have kids. And we didn't even know that, you know, at the time. But God was here setting about getting us a family. And we were the only foster parents at Concept 7 at that time that kept getting kids that became adoptable. You know, everybody else had to give their kids back, you know. It was God. He was doing these things, bringing these kids in, and we're just, oh, okay, you know. It's, you know, we weren't even thinking it was God or anything. We're just doing whatever, serving, you know, and things happen. And that's God for you. And now the kids, you know, they're teenagers, and Brian's taller than me, and they're a kind of a source of constant joy and irritation at the same time. But they're more joy than that. They're just wonderful. What God has done, He's done so many other things. And now Shailene and Havila's mother, who is really messed up on drugs, she had, I think, 5 kids altogether, none of them that she ever kept. She got her life on track. She became a Christian, and she was living in Missouri, and 2 of her kids, she found out that the husband she thought was taking care of them wasn't really, and they were in the foster system. So she came, moved back out here, even though she has warrants for her, and she knew she would be arrested. She turned herself in and asked the judge, is there any way I could get my kids back, you know, raise them up? And judge says, if you go through this program for 18 months, I'll get your kids back to you. And she's doing that right now. And she comes, you know, to our house. The kids are in touch with her all the time and stuff, and tells us that we're her inspiration. I said, where do you get this from? But that's God. She sees the God in us working. It's not us. It's the invisible God that's coming out, that's inspiring her, the same God that inspired us, inspired my wife, kind of thing. So God can do all these things if you know your word and you want to know and you hunger and thirst for righteousness in God's word. He can change and make that transformation in you daily, washing you with the water of His word. Let's go ahead and stand. Dear Lord, we just thank You so much for Your words today. You've given us all everlasting life, Lord. It's freely available to us, Lord. But Lord, wash us daily, cleanse us daily, immerse us daily in Your word, in the water of Your word, Father, so that we can be clean and transformed and be more spiritually minded each and every day, growing stronger and stronger in You. And the Spirit will well up in us stronger and stronger and bring in others who see us, Lord, who will want the same things that we have in You, Father. And we thank You for Your word today, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.